Please open your Bibles with me at Daniel chapter 7 as we continue our reading through this book. Daniel chapter 7, reading from verse 1. You'll notice that the text has jumped back in time and that this story takes place in the first year, as we read in verse 1, of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel chapter 7 has been described by some commentators as the hinge chapter of the whole book of Daniel, for 2 reasons, I think. First of all, what we have here is a behind-the-scenes look, if you like. Like the book of Job, this book of Daniel has hitherto been running on 2 levels. First of all, there is the human level, where we have studied for the greater extent the experiences of a handful of exiled Jews during their captivity in Babylon, how they refused to defile themselves by eating Babylonian food, how they refused to worship the huge edifice, how they were saved from the fiery furnace and the lion's den. We have hitherto studied how the kings were treated by God, King Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, Belshazzar being slain. But in the chapter here, chapter 7, we are taken on to another level, the level of what God has been doing in the background, is doing and will do, as he orchestrates not only the experiences of these few Jews, of these couple of kings in Babylon, but what he is doing really in the whole of world history. This links us to the second reason that this chapter is described by many as the hinge of the book of Daniel. It begins a new section of the book of Daniel, which can be described, I think, as apocalyptic literature. And at the outset, we need to be clear about what apocalyptic literature is and how it is used in Holy Scripture. Apocalyptic characteristically employs visions and dreams and symbols, often employs heavenly messengers, and often has a preoccupation with the end times. But I think it would be a mistake to confine apocalyptic literature only to the future. It has something to say also to the present, as the book of Daniel illustrates so clearly, and as I hope we'll discover in a moment. Apocalyptic really encapsulates the now of history and, of course, the not yet of history. So in this apocalyptic vision of chapter 7, we see what God has been doing thus far in history and what he will do in future history. In this chapter, we are allowed, as it were, behind the scenes of the stage of history, past, present, and future, and allowed to see the plot of the story of history, from creation to glory, as it is understood by God himself. And in this chapter, we are given a sneak preview, if you like, of what is now known to us if we are Christians, but may have been mysterious to Daniel, that the whole of history, these visions and dreams, these amazing events that we read both in this chapter and in some of the chapters to follow in Daniel, that these all point to Jesus Christ and are ultimately fulfilled in him. It is his kingdom that will, as we studied earlier, crush every other human kingdom. It is his kingdom that will outlive and outlast every other kingdom. How then are we to understand this chapter? Well, I think it's important at the outset that we grasp two vital facts about this chapter. In the first place, these visions can be interpreted as real events set in real locations at real times in history. In other words, the four kingdoms represented in this vision made clear to us in verse 17, the four beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. These are real kingdoms set in real geographical areas, set in real time in history. There is some debate as to the identity, of course, of these four kingdoms, these four beasts. That's not vital to our understanding of this passage. Most identify the four beasts with Babylon, Media or Persia, Greece and Rome. And these kingdoms are symbolized, as we see in these visions, by animals, as we often do with nations today. We think of America, and the symbol of America is the eagle, Russia the bear, England the bulldog, and so on. So Babylon, you notice, in verse 4 is identified with a lion, which the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 49 of Jeremiah uses that imagery to describe Nebuchadnezzar. Media or Persia is described as a bear. Greece is described as a leopard. And Rome is described really as an indescribable ferocious beast, a kind of genetic monster made up of human characteristics and iron. So this vision can be linked to real kingdoms at real times in history. But there is also a second vital aspect that we have to grasp if we are to understand this chapter. And that is that these beasts, I believe, represent for the whole of time in history all pretensions at human power, all kingdoms which set themselves up against God and his Christ, all tyrannies, all dictators, all cruel regimes in all of history, I believe, are represented in these four beasts. And as we consider the cruelty and sinfulness and evil of these beasts, of these kingdoms, I don't think we need to think for too long before we can see examples of them right down through history and even up to the present day. We can think of the world wars that we have experienced as a nation. We can think of the Holocaust experienced by the Jews. We can think of the present crisis, which hopefully and prayerfully is coming to an end in the Balkans. We think of the constant threat of terrorism in Northern Ireland and elsewhere, the horrors of ethnic cleansing, the years of tyranny under Idi Amin and Pol Pot. The list could go on and on. These are examples of the beasts, of the character of the beasts, of the character of the bear, for example, described in verse 5, "Get up, eat your full of flesh." And of the grotesque scene of the fourth beast with the iron teeth devouring its victims and trampling what was left underfoot. The application, I think, to this vision is, I believe, universal. That is why some give the interpretation of the ten horns of the fourth beast in verse 7 as meaning universal. As you know, number 10 in Scripture is very symbolic. It means completeness. And it may refer to the fact that these kind of kingdoms with these kind of evil characteristics will prevail for complete history, for the whole of history. Revelation 17:8 speaks of the beast who once was, now is not, and yet will come. And this vision, you notice, has had an amazing effect upon Daniel. We read in verses 15 and 28 that he was disturbed and troubled. He turned pale at the experience of them. And I don't think we can conceive, really, what an emotional drain it must have been for Daniel to experience this dream, to experience this vision. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in similar circumstances, was overwhelmed. We read in Ezekiel 3:15. Jeremiah, too, for the same reasons, speaks of anguish and agony of heart in Jeremiah 4:19. To receive such a revelation from God is not always easy. But I believe that this vision was given to Daniel and written down by him, as you notice in verse 1, so that it could be passed on to us. It was given both as an encouragement, I believe, to Daniel, and an encouragement to us. And the encouragement of this chapter is this, of this vision, that God is in control of history, past, present, and future. And that the evil kingdoms of this world have passed away, are passing away, and one day will pass away forever. And they will be replaced by the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What then are we to learn from this chapter about God's work in history? Well, I think, of course, we can learn many things here. But in the time we have left together this morning, I want to consider just three things with you. In the first place, that God is in control of history. In the second place, that God is the judge of history. And in the third place, that God has a plan for history. God is in control, God is the judge, and God has a plan. So in the first place, God is in control of history. The truth of this is confirmed to us, of course, in many places in Scripture. But in this chapter, it is alluded to in verses 2 and 3, you notice. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, these winds coming from heaven, churning up the great sea. Four beasts, each from different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, as you know, in Scripture, the great sea referred to here has a variety of meanings, as we shall hopefully see in a moment. But in the present context, it can be understood as a geographical area, an area of the world in which God is at work. You remember how when we studied Joshua in chapter 1, verse 4, describes the great sea as the western boundary of the promised land. And what this vision is making clear to us is that it is God who has raised up these kingdoms in this geographical area, in this part of the world. And this has already been illustrated to us, that God is the one who raises up kingdoms. You remember how in chapter 1 of Daniel, we read that it was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It wasn't that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was more powerful or was a greater warrior. It was that God had so ordered things that he delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. God is the one who strengthens, who raises up kingdoms. That is illustrated again in this chapter, in verse 4 of chapter 7, where we notice that Babylon is given the heart of a man, which is symbolic, I think, of the intellectual and cultural achievements and advancements that God gave to the Babylonians during the great days of their empire under Nebuchadnezzar. All that they enjoyed, all that they advanced in, was given to them by God. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, we read that the Greek Empire was given authority by God, an authority that is displayed and really illustrated to us during the expansion years of Alexander the Great. But the principle really is this, that as God, by the wind of the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, came to this earth and created the world, so by the four winds of heaven, he comes to this geographical area, comes to the world, and he raises up kingdoms. He raises them from the great sea. He stirs the waters. And this is a principle that not only runs through the whole of Scripture, but is also, I believe, the theological foundation of the entire book of Daniel. Remember how King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in chapter 4 until he acknowledged this great truth, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Kingdoms are the gift of God. He gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, it's vital that we grasp this truth, that God is in control of history. It is he who sets up thrones, and it's he who destroys them, who tears them down. It is he who appoints rulers and authorities over us. Now, that raises for us a very important question, doesn't it? And the question is this: why does God allow evil government, cruel dictators, and sinful authorities to rule? Maybe that's a question you have asked yourself as you have lived through maybe the experiences of the Second World War, or in recent days, the terror that we've seen throughout the world by wicked regimes. This is what has been described by some commentators as a link between the sovereignty of God and the free will of men, or that the will of God is both perfect and permissive. In other words, God's work in providence is always perfect, but in his providence, he will allow all of us, including the rulers of the earth, an opportunity to choose the right action. All of which comes under his righteous and holy divine judgment. And to answer this question, we really need to pass on to our second point, that God is the judge of history. From verse 9, we have the amazing vision of God, the Ancient of Days, taking his seat of judgment. His clothing is as white as snow, his hair white as wool, symbolizing his purity and holiness, which is both the basis and the measuring line of his judgment. His throne of judgment is symbolized as flaming fire, as a river of fire coming out before him. And fire, as you know in Holy Scripture, is often symbolic of holy judgment. That is to say, we look at examples in Scripture. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, what was set in place at the gate of the garden? There was set in place a flaming sword of fire in Genesis 3. But fire is also not only symbolic of judgment, but also symbolic of mercy. You remember how God appears to his people in the Exodus, in flames of fire, in Exodus chapter 3. Remember, we are told that Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as God appears in this divine courtroom, attended by the host of heaven, who take their seats too, he is coming both in judgment upon the evil kingdoms and in mercy towards his people. And what we have to understand about the judgment of God in this chapter is that it is both contemporary and eschatological. In other words, his judgment is pronounced at real times, real points in history with regard to real kingdoms. He has set these kingdoms up, and he, as he set every kingdom up, but his dealings with Babylon and Media or Persia and Greece and Rome remind us of the truth of Romans 13:6, that all authorities on earth are set in place to be servants of God. That is the purpose of governments, to be servants of God. But when they neglect that divine manifesto given to them by God and serve not him but themselves, then judgment comes. In this judgment, I believe there's an element we are reminded of in Daniel, an element of human responsibility. Remember the way which God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of the tree, commanding him to repent and mend his ways, and he did. But remember how Belshazzar ignored that warning from the life of Nebuchadnezzar and didn't serve God, but blatantly defied him, took the Lord's goblets that belonged to him and used them as a centerpiece of a grotesque drunken party. And the Lord's judgment came thundering down on him and on Babylon. And this same judgment, as we read in verses 11 and 12, will come, or have come, upon these four kingdoms. For all the greatness of Babylon, it is no more. The world domination of the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans are no more. Some of them, as we read in verse 12, have been allowed to live on, but their world domination and authority has been stripped away because they didn't bow before the living God and serve him and acknowledge that he is the one who sets up kingdoms and destroys them. And that judgment of God has taken place in history. This vision reminds us that God stirred the waters to bring these kingdoms before his judgment throne, to pronounce his judgment upon them. Which reminds us of the other interpretation of the Great Sea in Holy Scripture. The Great Sea is often referred to as symbolic of the raging of nations against the Holy God. Remember how Isaiah put his finger on this in Isaiah 17:12, where he says, "Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like a raging sea." And in Revelation 17:15, we have described to us the waters as the place where the prostitute sits, peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So the sea is also symbolic, not only of a geographical area, but of all nations. But it's also symbolic of supernatural evil. It is the haunt, we read in Job 41, the haunt of the monster Leviathan. In Revelation 13:1, the evil dragon rises out of the sea, we are told. So if you like, here God is stirring the world, which is described as a raging sea of nations, as a sea of evil and sinfulness, and bringing these kingdoms of the world to judgment before his holy throne, and pronouncing sentence upon them. Destroyed, 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 you are stripped of your authority. And my friends, as we look around the world and think even about events in the history of our own lifetime and in the history of our grandparents' lifetime, we need to understand and grasp that this divine court is still in session. This divine court is still in session. As God raises up kingdoms, they are still under his eye, under his gaze, under his judgment, to see whether they serve him or evil. And we can see his judgment at work in relatively recent history. What happened to the vision of world domination, which made the Nazis insane with power? They have been destroyed. They've been stripped of all authority. Where is Hitler? Where is Stalin? Where is Pol Pot? Surely God has exercised his judgment, and they have been stripped of all authority. And here, my friends, the warning is clear, I think, to all evil regimes, to all mad dictators, to all those who, even as we sit in this building today, are inflicting unspeakable horrors upon people. The court of God is still in session. God is still on his judgment seat. And he is still exercising his judgment in our time and at all times in history. And although these kingdoms are allowed to live for a period, they will not last forever. Because God's judgment is not only contemporary, it is also eschatological. In other words, God's judgment is working towards a future plan. And his judgment will one day bring that plan to completion. And this leads us to our third and last point, that God has a plan for history. What is God's plan for history? Well, I think it is succinctly put in Colossians chapter 1, which speaks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1:16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, for all things were created by him and for him." You understand that? Created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Whether they be rulers or powers or authorities, they're created for Jesus, and that he should have supremacy over them. Here is God's plan for history, to bring everything under the supremacy of the one king and the one kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this vision, Daniel is allowed to see, as it were, the coronation day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is allowed to see, you notice from verse 13, what we will one day see, and what Hebrews points to when it says that after Jesus had made sacrifice for the sins of his people, he sat down at the right hand of God and waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And my friends, that process has already begun, of course, in the incarnation, in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first words of our Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry. as it is recorded in Mark's Gospel, the kingdom of God is near. And it's his kingdom that, as Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, is a kingdom like a rock cut not by human hands that will come and crush all pretenses at powers and all the kingdoms set up against God and against his Christ. And in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, Daniel is given a glimpse of this wonderful coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see its final culmination when the prince of this world and all the kingdoms of this earth are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That is the future fulfillment of this vision. When all the kingdoms, either natural or personal, that have been built up against him, built up against Christ, will be destroyed. And his kingdom of holiness and righteousness and justice and peace will be established forever. In this vision, you notice Jesus approaches his Father, the Ancient of Days, is led into his presence. And as we read in verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here Daniel is given a foretaste of that glorious day in heaven, which we read of in Revelations chapter 11, verse 15, when the multitude in heaven come together and raise their voices and thunder these amazing words: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And what a kingdom that will be! A kingdom that is in so many ways the opposite of any kingdom that we have experienced thus far. A kingdom with no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more heartache, no more separation, no more death, no more sadness. A perfect kingdom with a perfect king. And as we draw to a close, let's take one moment just to compare that kingdom with the kingdoms described in this chapter. The kingdoms of the beasts, which are both known kingdoms and symbolic kingdoms of all the kingdoms which are evil in the world. These kingdoms are described as beasts, sinful, brute beasts, beasts which seek to devour God's people. Christ's kingdom is described in terms of the Son of Man. It is a kingdom ruled by the Son of Man, the perfect human, the perfect humanity, no sin. And his kingdom is set in place not to devour the people of God, but to bless the people of God. These four kingdoms, the beasts, are described as selfish beasts. They devour, they tear, they trample, they eat their fill of flesh. They have ribs sticking out of their mouths. If you know anything about beasts, you know I used to work at Glasgow Zoo, and when the lions were fed, I remember the lion keeper saying to me one day, I said to him, "Why does the lion get more and more ferocious when it sees you coming with a barrel of meat?" And he says, "Well, I think," he says to himself, "there is not that kind man coming with my dinner." He thinks to himself, "That man's got my dinner, and I need to devour him to get it." And it's characteristic of beasts that their whole nature is given over to being selfish. They will kill, they will bite, they will destroy to get what they want for their own needs. And this is how the beasts of the kingdoms are described: devouring, tearing, trampling. But look at the kingdom of Christ. What is he doing as the king? He is creating a kingdom for his saints. He is creating a kingdom to give to his saints, that they may enjoy, to you and to me. Look at verses 18, 21, 22, 26 to 27. They all speak of how the kingdom is for the saints. He is purchasing it for us. And the other comparison, of course, is that these beastly kingdoms will one day all be destroyed, but the kingdom of Christ will rule forever. And whereas these kingdoms are evil, his kingdom will be fully based on holiness and purity, on peace and on love. And my prayer is that we, as we get a glimpse behind the stage of world history, that we will be given the assurance as the people of God that God is in control of history, that God is the judge of history, and that God has a plan for history. But I think all of us should take heed to this plan. You notice from this chapter, God has a plan both for the ungodly, for the evil, for the beasts, and he has a plan for the saints. The saints are to inherit the kingdom. The ungodly, the evil, the beasts are to be destroyed. We are all, Christian, non-Christian, part of that plan. Christian, we are identified with the saints. Non-Christian, we will be identified with the beasts. Can I put it any simpler than that? We need to flee to Christ if today we find ourselves outside of him. Flee to him before the judgment that is described here comes upon us. And when we flee to him in saving faith by his grace, we will one day know that great inheritance that is waiting for us and is part of God's plan, that we shall inherit and be part of the wonderful kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that although our minds find it difficult to grasp such visions and dreams, we thank you, Lord, that we are reminded in this chapter that you are all sovereign. You are the King. We thank you that you are the judge and that you are the architect of history and that your plans will one day come to fruition. May, Lord, all of us here gathered in this building this morning be part of the plan of what you have for the saints. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.